Find out who you really are, then take it way too seriously. At Ancestry.
That reminds me a lot of your brother, Rob. His whole weird Scottish thing going on. But that's not why I showed that video, actually. Well, kind of. It's kind of not why I showed it. Here's the thing. The reason Ancestry.com makes money and is a business is because no matter who we are, even from a very shallow, westernized culture like we have, shallow-rooted, I should say, Western culture, there is an innate fascination with our heritage. We like to kind of trace those things down and figure out, you know, where we came from, the people that we came from, and it goes into piecing together the story of who we are, of us. Oh, geez, here we go. So, for the people of the Bible, heritage is extremely important. I mean, that was foundational because it not only spelled out the story of individual families, that's the thing that fascinates us, but the heritage also came together to form the story of God's whole purpose for humanity. That's why those stories that we have in there are so important. And the Bible, remember, is a long narrative. It's not two separate stories of Old Testament and New Testament. There's one long story, and it's the story of God's kingdom. How God created a world in its perfection, and humans were created to rule over it, representing God in this creation, but humanity rejected God's rule. And so then we have this whole story of the consequences of rejecting God's rule. But then God has this long-range intent to redeem and to restore this creation that he originally made good and bring it back under his loving and healing rule. That's what God's kingdom is. When we talk about God's kingdom, that's what we're talking about. God ruling over the hearts, lives, and creation that he made. And that's the story of the Bible in summary. You want a quick summation of what this whole thing is? That's the overarching narrative. Now, there's a lot of other little subplots that go into that, but any good story has subplots, but that's the overarching narrative. So all through the Old Testament, all through this story that we have at the beginning side of it, there's this hope for this one day when God will establish his rule on earth. God's kingdom will come and be established, and will be setting things right. We'll restore all things. God will break in to history in some way and establish his good and righteous rule and vindicate those who have loved him and followed him. And so this morning, we're going to begin a new study in the very first book of the New Testament called the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've got a way of following it, I guess you already saw. We don't have a projector over here, so everybody kind of crane your heads this way if you didn't bring a Bible and you got to look up there. We're going to be starting in Matthew 1 this morning. Don't know where Matthew is? Well, open your Bible in the middle. You'll find the Psalms. Start flipping forward little by little. You get through the prophets, and you'll end up in Matthew after a while. It's not, you know, the Bible's not split in two. So the New Testament starts later on in your Bible. If you're using an old school analog Bible. If you're using an app, you're there already and wasting time, or I'm wasting time. So anyway, I am someone who's been persuaded that as people who have formed a community around Jesus. And that's what church is, right? I mean, this is a community of people formed around the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the salvation that's brought to us through Jesus. I think it's very important for us to regularly revisit the story and the teachings of Jesus so that we can continuously reorient ourselves, because there's a lot of voices in this world. There's a lot of pressure to conform to a lot of different things and a lot of different perspectives and a lot of different value systems. For the church, it's easy for us to kind of get swept up in whatever cultural impetus there is and lose sight of who we really are. And so for me, I think it's important, whether we've already taught through these before or not, to come back and keep revisiting these gospels so that we get a clear picture. If there's one thing I want anyone to have, it's a clearer picture of who Jesus is and what God is doing in this world through him. So that's, to revisit the story of Jesus means we're going to have to go into those first four books of the New Testament called Gospels. Now, a gospel Gospel literally means good news. I should have asked you that, but it means a good, pleasant, joyful, good news announcement, basically. And interestingly, gospel is not a word that originates in Christianity. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's not a word that the church came up with or that the Bible ever actually used initially or coined themselves. It's actually a word that comes out of the Roman Empire. When Caesar would make an announcement about some plan he had, or when he'd bring the peace of Rome into a region, which means he conquered it, but whenever he came in, they would make a proclamation. Caesar would make a proclamation, and it was called Evangelion. That was the good news. Caesar's here, and his military might is here, and you finally have peace, whether you wanted it or not. But that's the idea. The advance of Caesar's kingdom, the advance of Caesar's empire was always preceded with this evangelion, this announcement of good news. So the New Testament writers took that word and appropriated it for the true king. There's actually quite a bit of political electricity in a word like gospel. They appropriated it for the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus. And so that's how we get this term gospel. And it's the good news that the true king, Jesus, has come. God's kingdom has arrived. The good news of Jesus. And Matthew is the first book of the New Testament for a good reason. Because the gospel of Matthew has always been considered a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testaments. It links the overall narrative together very well. And it's very clearly written for a Jewish audience. It quotes the Old Testament 65 times throughout its course. We don't know for sure who wrote it, but most scholars are comfortable enough associating it with the disciple Matthew, who will actually be mentioned in chapter 9, a tax collector that Jesus came and called to be his disciple. Matthew picks up the story of God's kingdom, and he methodically shows us how Jesus has fulfilled what the Old Testament was waiting for, the kingdom of heaven breaking into this world. The kingdom of God is the predominant theme of Matthew. That's one of the reason we titled this series Kingdom Come, because that's really what Matthew is going to be driving home in this. And the intent of this story is to show how the life and the teachings, the ministry, as well as the death and the resurrection of Jesus, reveal and usher in the kingdom of God in ways that nobody had ever expected. All of their lives, the people of Israel had been waiting for Messiah to come, for God to restore his rule and to set things right. And Matthew is on the scene to declare the good news that this has finally happened. The day has finally commenced. God's come on the scene and amazing things are happening. The world is beginning to change before their very eyes, and it will never be the same ever again. And to set the stage for this incredible report that Matthew's about to give, he begins by telling us a genealogy. Okay, well, it's not the dramatic start we may have hoped for, but I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus and I was going to read about Jesus and you go to Matthew, that's the first story about him. And I was so excited. I'm going to dive into this thing and read about him, and so excited and then so let down because I didn't know who any of these people were or what this was all about. And it was a long list of names. We're going to read a big list of names in this first chapter. That's what a genealogy is. It's a list of a family heritage. But this is important for the Jewish people who are reading this story, especially for them. This was more than just a passing interest in Ancestry.com. This was establishing the pedigree that was required for a person to make the claim that they were indeed the Messiah sent from God. It was important and necessary for Matthew to lay this out because it sets the stage for the stories that are to come. In fact, that's what Matthew declares in his opening statement here. Oh, I'm over here. I'm used to looking that way. Okay. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is stating that the following verses are a genealogy, the family history, the family names of Jesus Christ. That's an important term that we get kind of accustomed to, and it's kind of lost some of its impact on us because we've heard it so much either in church or when somebody hits their thumb with a hammer. But Christ is not a last name. When we're attaching Christ to the name of Jesus, we are not talking about, it was either going to be, Jesus Blomberg or Jesus Christ or whatever. No, it's a title. It's an honorific title Yesun Christon, it's Jesus the Anointed One, or we could say Jesus the rightful King of God's people and ultimately of all creation. Now, when you think about a term like that, when you remember what it's actually trying to say, terminology like that, when it gets used, it gets the attention of those who have already assumed power in this world. You start talking about somebody who is the true and rightful king, well, those who are in positions of control, like Herod, who's the king of Palestine at that time, or even worse, Caesar, who is the leader of the Roman Empire, when they start hearing things like this, like somebody has come on the scene saying he's got a pedigree that entitles him to be called the king, the true and rightful king, that's going to get somebody's attention. That becomes serious business at that point. This, then, is setting up a stage for us of a clash of empires. This is the ultimate Game of Thrones that we're looking at. But that's exactly what Matthew wants to get across as directly as he can at the outset. This is the story of the true king, and here's how he got here. So, with that, let's read through this list of names that, like I said, would have been very important to the Jewish readers, but starting here in verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Peretz and Zerah by Tamar, and Peretz the father of Ezron, and Ezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abiah, and Abiah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Yotham, and Yotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jechoniah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And now, at this point, you're actually going to see a change in the names a little bit. The Babylonian influence comes through. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jechoniah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, and the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Atzor, and Atzor of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Rechab, and Rechab the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, and of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Okay, now, there's a lot. People are applauding at a genealogy, what? There's a lot of interesting features about this genealogy. Obviously, the way he breaks the names down into various groupings here, there's different ways that we could look at that. I taught through Matthew about 14 years ago, and I went into a lot more, I went a lot more in depth into looking at these names and the breakdown of those things. Those teachings are still online. You can go find them at eastgatefellowship.net. If you want to get more detail than what I'm going to go into today, because I've got a different perspective that I want to look at. There's a few things that we do have to pay attention to that what is important in what he's putting down in this. First of all, Matthew makes sure that the two main prerequisites for being Messiah are met. That he is a descendant of Abraham. That means basically that he's Jewish and that he is from the kingly line of David, a descendant of David, because God had promised that it was going to be this Messiah that was coming, was going to be coming through this kingly line of David, this king for whom David was the prototype. And that's important to the first readers of this. It's important to us on a more theological level that we want to see that there's consistency in what it is that God had forecast through the Old Testament and how it is that Jesus comes and fulfills this. But what I really want to do this morning is look at this long list of names. It could be really, really boring, but imagine it like a parade. Imagine it like a royal parade. Like if you go back into the days of Caesar, and when Caesar would come in to a region as the new emperor, as the king of that area, he would come in the form of a parade. There'd be a long procession of people that went out before him, people of various degrees of importance, until it finally got to the last chariot on the parade, and that would be Caesar himself receiving all of these accolades. And so we kind of look at this genealogy almost like a parade of all of these people who went before him, marching all through history with Jesus bringing up the rear as the one true king who finally comes on the scene. And it's interesting because if we look at the names in this great procession, we could start to get puzzled as we're looking at the people that are passing by. There's a few things right off the bat that seem a little bit, I don't know, wonky as we're looking at it. It's a patriarchal society. And in a patriarchal society, sorry, ladies, but women are never listed in the roles. Do you realize that we know very little about women or what kind of rights they had or really hardly anything about them during the Roman period? And you know why that is? Nobody wrote about them. They just weren't listed in anything. Nobody ever recorded them. It kind of tells us actually a lot about how they felt about women or how they treated or what their view of women was. But here in this parade, it's not just the men who matter in this thing. This parade is going by, and right out in front, in verse 3, there's this lady walking along named Tamar, marching by in this prominent place, right with Judah, the originator of David's family line. And so we think, well, she must be mentioned because she's so godly and pure and wonderful, and she, obviously her virtuosity is the reason why she's included in this parade and set in such a prominent place. Yeah, not really. She's someone who, according to the biblical record, posed as a prostitute so that her father-in-law Judah would impregnate her, which happened. Ew! And they're the names of the people that are in this family line, the offspring there. I mean, what are they doing in this parade of God's kingdom advancing into this world? And wait, look, as we're watching the parade go by, there's another woman there, Rahab. Well, is she a really nice lady? Yeah, well, kind of, except that she was a pagan and a prostitute in Jericho. And so we're thinking, what is going on here? Who are these people? And her son comes along and marries Ruth. And Ruth, well, she was sweet. We know she really was a very sweet, lovely, kind lady, but she was also a Gentile. She was from the wrong family altogether. Gentiles are in the parade now. How very strange. And then, of course, we get to David, the man after God's own heart, and we think, okay, finally, we're getting back to what we need here. David is there, and the mother of Solomon is there, and we remember, that's right. Those two kind of, and that was, yeah. In fact, you notice in the genealogy that she's listed not as the wife of, anybody got it open? She's not listed as the wife of David. Who's she listed as the wife? Yeah. So how about that? So, I mean, you know, it's right there in the genealogy. It's like the red A, you know, marching along through the parade. Well, Solomon, we get to Solomon, except that Solomon's epitaph at the end of his story, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And pretty much every other descendant of his that's listed in here kind of had that same epitaph, did evil in the sight of the Lord and just got ruined because of it. Listen, this does not read like a tidied up family record. Nobody thought to go through and sweep out some of the skeletons in the closet here. In fact, instead of that, they're marching out front in full view of everybody. And are we getting the picture? Something about the nature of the kingdom of God here. God's kingdom is not particular about who it comes through. And that is good news for me. God didn't wait for humanity or even his chosen people, for that matter, to get their act together before he moved into the neighborhood. Because that is the nature of his kingdom. That's what he's about. In fact, that's what I love about this genealogy. It's raw and it's unrespectable, much like the rest of the people that we're going to meet in this story. In fact, you almost get the idea that Matthew's priming us a little bit here. You know, there's some gnarly folks and pretty shady circumstances in this, but don't worry, it's going to get worse. Virgin birth and Mary Magdalene and all these B-team disciples and Judas, and me, the author, a tax collector, basically a thug. Yeah, things get pretty unusual as we go from here. And man, if there's anything that ever gets me hopeful, it's the revelation about the nature of the kingdom of God, because it's here for losers like me. And that is greatly encouraging. It's scooping all of us up who realize that we are never going to get our act together on our own. For it's for all of the messy people, not so that we can stay a mess, not that we glorify the mess, but so that God can show off his power by transforming people like us. And there's, no point in this story that we're going to read where transformation takes place before God gets to work in people. Pay attention to that as we're going through it. No character who's got it all together so that Jesus shows up and pats him on the back and says, "Now see, this is what I've been looking for. This is the kind of person everybody should be." Nope. It's the messes and the misfits who God comes to and works through all through this gospel as we'll read it. And it's all through Acts in that story. And it's all through church history right up to this little corner of church history that we've carved out here. So we have to think about that. What thing in our past tries to haunt us? What is it about our life that we think, well, God's not going to use that? What event or action tries to percolate to the forefront of our thinking when we want to move closer to God that causes us to shrink back in shame for some reason? Let it go. Look at this parade. Look at this parade of people and let it go. Disavow it. Take hope in these names that we see here. God's kingdom is not as particular as we get sometimes when it comes to who it will work through and how God will display his power. The gospel intent is not to look respectable. It's to save the wrecked. That's what it's all about. Okay, so Matt moves from Ancestry.com to the opening miracle of this story. So we keep reading verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together," which, means, and "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So where Luke's gospel is focused primarily on Mary's story and how this all goes down, Matthew views this from Joseph's side. Joseph and Mary were engaged, and in those days, and that was a very serious thing. A betrothal at that point was a legal contract. It was tantamount to being divorced. They were married, and it was tantamount to having to arrange a divorce, even if you were engaged, to break that off. They were arranged marriages back then. It's only the non-arranged marriage is a fairly modern invention. So think about it. These people would have barely known each other. Mary would have been, and this will be no fun to think about. It's going to ruin Christmas for you. Mary would have been anywhere from 12 to 16 years old. Joseph could have been anywhere from 18 to 50 years old. Such was the imbalance of that kind of world. You go into any kind of patriarchal society, go off to South Sudan, you'll see exactly the same thing happening to this day. So before they got married and consummated their union, Mary has some very suspicious news to tell Joseph. By the way, are you going to even start? Where would you start in trying to explain that one? Who put yourself in Joseph's position. We got the whole benefit of the backstory, but put yourself in Joseph's shoes at that moment, and the one you're engaged to comes up and tells you news like this. And he responds like any rational person. Okay, you're lying, you're unfaithful, so we're just not going to go through with this wedding. But I love how he doesn't want to shame her. Even in the face of what he assumes is this obvious betrayal of him and sin against him, he was going to do all that he could to protect her, to keep this quiet and not create a scene. That's why this gospel is describing him as just, or literally as righteous. And I feel like the church could actually learn some lessons about that from Joseph, but that's another story for another time. People in our modern world have all kinds of difficulty with the idea of a virgin birth. Huge swaths of scholars dismiss it as just sort of a midrash, kind of a fanciful speculation on Matthew and Luke's part, nothing that we should take seriously. Others shrug and say condescendingly, all those poor primitives in Palestine, they just didn't understand this sort of thing can't happen scientifically. I beg to differ. That's such an arrogant position to take. Whenever I read somebody saying, you know, it's a primitive ancient mindset, you know, would go along or propagate a story like this. Look, of course they knew how this works. Of course they knew this wasn't the way things work. That's why Joseph is immediately ready to, he didn't immediately think, oh, how could this happen? Is there some other, was it divine maybe? No, that's why he's ready to call off the wedding. The gospel writers, and that's what we want to really kind of contemplate here. The gospel writers knew how, if I can say it this way, inconceivable this whole thing really is. They knew very well the risk of putting this kind of a story out there. They knew that people would hear something like this, a virgin birth, and roll their eyes and just say, yeah, right. But here's the thing. We're talking about God invading earth. When we start with the premise of an invisible, all-powerful God, we have to check, yeah, right, at the door. Because anything is possible with a God who created everything. We got to leave room for those possibilities in this. I think Matthew knew the risks of writing this story, and he knew it from the moment that he laid out that sketchy genealogy. You know, we got some, this is looking pretty rough, fellas, I don't know. But that's sort of the point of God's unexpected kingdom. Moving into this world and doing things in ways that we never could have imagined, and in such unexpected and seemingly upside down ways. I can't argue with the hows or even fully the whys of the virgin birth. We've put some theological structures around it to try to give it some intellectual credibility. But that in itself is not going to persuade anyone who's skeptical of this. Each of us has to look at our own hearts and minds and make a decision. Can I believe in the possibilities of what God can do when unleashed in this world, when he's at work in the story of this world? Is it possible that anything is possible? I know what my answer is on that. Well, okay, before Joe can change his Facebook status to single, the story goes on, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived by her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it says while Joe is thinking about these things, all this stuff, he goes to sleep. You can figure he's thinking about it a lot, like, you know, what did I get into here? And he has this dream, and it must have been very powerful and convincing. It says an angel is appearing to him in this. And this angel speaks to him and confirms what Mary has been saying. This whole thing is God's doing. This is what God is up to. And what the angel says is very important, especially to Matthew's narrative. He tells Joe that he's going to be a boy, and then he tells him to name him Jesus, which is the Greek to English transliteration of a very common Hebrew name of Yehoshua or Joshua. That's really what he was called. You know, and in those days, it'd be like here. I could say, hey, Matt, and four heads are going to turn as soon as I say that. But it was a very, very common name. Joshua, you know, if mom's yelling, Josh, come home for dinner, like six kids come running, because it was a very, very common name. But it was a very significant name because it means the salvation of God. And the angel tells Joseph that Joshua is going to fulfill the meaning of his name. He's going to save people from their sins. So here we see that God's kingdom has come to rescue people from the consequence of sin. We understand that it's coming through this world. It's not too particular about who it's going to work through. And the purpose behind this is to rescue creation and humanity. Humanity and creation, we should put it in that order, from the consequence of sin. The idea that Messiah was going to come and save his people was already anticipated. The Israelites believed that. Messiah is going to come, save Israel from exile, deliver her from her oppressors. And everyone expected, you know, especially in first century Palestine, everyone is expecting that to happen through a great military leader who was going to come and defeat the Romans and ultimately conquer the Romans so that Israel would be the great empire that everyone looked to. The idea that Messiah would come to save his people, in fact, all people, from sin. Yeah, not so much. That was not really in people's minds. This was the unexpected nature of Messiah, even though it was forecast all through the Old Testament. Over and over again, the prophets were saying this day was coming. So Jesus revealed that God's interests were far more, you know, larger reaching than just some nationalistic agenda to protect a plot of ground in the Middle East. God was going to pull off the ultimate rescue, delivering his beloved human race from the destructive power of sin. So just like the first Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land, so now we have Joshua 2.0. We have Jesus, who's going to lead those who will follow him into a new promised land, but something that was so much greater in its scope than just the original promised land could have ever fully typified, to lead us into the promised land of forgiveness for everything that we've ever done wrong. The promised land of redemption, where we get another chance at being human, of really being human. The promised land of a restored relationship with the God who created us and who loves us. The promised land of purpose to go and to spread this good news of God's love among the people with whom we live. The promised land of resurrection to a restored world beyond the touch of the corruption of death. That's awesome. That's huge in its scope. That's what salvation is. Got to remember salvation. When he's talking about salvation, we hear it over and over through the Gospels. We're not just talking about, yes, I get my ticket punched, I get to go to heaven, and it has no bearing on today. No. The salvation, as the Bible is representing it, has to do with our lives here and now and all the meaning and purpose and restoration that's available to us as our inheritance, as well as a life that goes on forever. That's what salvation is, and that's what the kingdom of God has come into this world to do. Not to just set up another interesting or intriguing religion, not to propose some other existential ideas about the way life could be. No. The kingdom of God has moved into this world to begin reshaping things, to begin reshaping us and ultimately this world in which we live in. Well, Matthew goes on, verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, it's Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth, you know, meaning, you know, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so this is our first quotation from the Old Testament. But just real quick, by the way, this is huge that Joseph, you know, we don't want to pass by that too quickly. Joseph acts on this dream. I've had a lot of dreams in my life. This had to be something really significant because this changes the course of history for him in profound ways because, you know, he wanted to keep this all quiet for Mary's sake because this was going to be a permanent stain. This would have shamed her in those small communities for the rest of her life if people assumed that she had a child out of wedlock. And for him to go ahead and follow through with marrying her, and she's pregnant and everybody knows something's going on here, he's inviting that shame onto himself for the rest of his life. This was huge, the sacrifice that he makes here. But that's just kind of an aside, just something to realize that these are not just passing ideas or sweet little stories. This was something profound and powerfully affecting people's lives. So this is our first quotation from the Old Testament out of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive, bear a son, they'll call his name God with us. The Hebrew is Emmanuel. This was an obscure passage that he's quoting from, and it didn't really make a whole lot of sense in its original context. I remember when we were teaching through Isaiah and just having to really struggle with trying to put together the original intent for this. It's given as a prophetic promise as to how God was going to preserve the Israelites from the invading Assyrians. And if you were here for Jonah, you remember the Assyrians are really bad, gnarly guys. And so God was promising the king of the south there, of Judah, that he was going to protect and keep Judah from facing this sort of wickedness from this kingdom. And the sign that he gave him was a virgin, or it could even be translated, a maiden will conceive, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. And like, how does that signify anything to do with any of that? But when Matthew puts it up next to the events surrounding Jesus' birth, it's kind of like the tumblers on a lock falling into place. It was a forecast of a much greater deliverance than Israel had ever imagined, something greater that God had in mind. And the name attached, Emmanuel, God with us, reveals something else. It reveals that God's kingdom is present in and among us right now because of Jesus. And I mean, Matthew is clearly telling us that Messiah is divine in nature. By saying God with us, he's telling us Messiah then is divine. And that's the theological content. But this is so awesome because Matthew's whole story of good news is bracketed by this idea of God with us. It starts here in chapter 1, and then in the last chapter, in chapter 28, Jesus is going to be ascending back to heaven, and he makes a promise to his followers, be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The idea of the kingdom of God present here in and among us is huge in the gospel story, especially according to Matthew. It's telling us that God's saving kingdom isn't just trying to intervene from a distance. We've got to let go of those images of God off somewhere in some celestial palace, you know, trying to make edicts or trying to solve situations through a control panel somewhere. None of that has any bearing on the biblical idea. He is presently active, sometimes in very surprising and unexpected ways, in our midst, in and around us in this world. The good news of Jesus is not just this pie-in-the-sky religion, a notion of flying away at the end of our life someday that has no bearing on the present world. It's the good news of God's kingdom in and among us, advancing God's healing rule now and on into forever. That's the good news that God's kingdom is here already. And one day it will be fully revealed. One day when Jesus returns, the fullness of that will be shown to us. But this is the story of God's kingdom and its king that Matthew is now going to set before us in this gospel. This is the story of God's kingdom that moves among us. And still today, when all of our human possibilities run out, when our abilities to conjure hope have run dry, when any good seems inconceivable to us, this is the kingdom of God that offers new and startling ways forward into brand new horizons of God's love and his grace at work right here and right now. And this is the good news that Matthew's going to share with us. And this is what we're going to be attending to and immersing ourselves in over the next several months. God's kingdom has come into this broken world. And so we're going to pay close attention to Jesus and see what it looks like in our lives when God moves through his healing rule to set up shop. Sound like a plan? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're so thankful to you for the good news that we have. We're thankful to you that you've provided us this record of how it is that you began this amazing move among the children of men. And so we pray, Father, that you open our hearts and our minds to see you more clearly. And I pray that the ramifications of what this kingdom is all about begin to sink in. I pray, Father, for us as your people that you break all of the chains that religion has placed on us that holds us back, whether that's shame or fear, whatever that would be. I pray, Father, that we begin to move past all of those religious misperceptions and begin to see who you really are as you're revealed through your word. And I invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to begin shaping us and molding us and alerting us to all of the possibilities resident in you. I pray that you do this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Well, there's a couple of things that I'd really love for